The reading is from Psalm 5, page 385 in the Church Bibles. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my sign. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my request before you and wait in expectation. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because of my enemies. Make straight your way before me. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favour as with a shield.
Well, morning again, folks. I'd like to begin by asking a question. Are you a morning person or an evening person? A lark or an owl? When I was at college as a student, you would always see the difference between those people at the breakfast table. Morning people, you know, they're bright and breezy and enthusiastic and ready for the day, and slightly loud and, of course, really, really irritating. To the rest of us who are night people, who aren't so good in the morning, perhaps even dread getting up in the morning, perhaps wishing that they'd gone to bed a little bit earlier the night before. And the difference is sometimes typified in the woman who is asked, "Did you wake up grumpy this morning?" To which she replies, "No, I let him sleep in." But how did you feel when you woke up this morning? What was your first thought? Of course, it often depends on what we're doing that particular day, doesn't it? Or perhaps whether it's a weekday or the weekend. But then from the moment, of course, that we wake up in the morning, we make choices. Turn on the radio, strong coffee, breakfast, a run, a shower. We all have our preferences, don't we, as to how we start the day. Well, over the last few weeks here in church, we've been looking together at the opening Psalms. And we noticed that Psalm 3 appears to be a morning psalm. Psalm 4 appears to be an evening psalm. And here in Psalm 5, we have another example of a morning prayer, where David brings his needs before God in prayer right at the start of the day. Did you notice in verse 3? In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you. Morning by morning is the thought there. And like Psalms 3 and 4, which we've looked at previously, this one too is written against the background of conflict. Now, we don't know for sure what sort of conflict it was. Some have speculated that Psalms 3, 4 and 5 were all written during the incident of Absalom's uprising against David. Now, that's partly because we move in those psalms from the morning to the evening, back to the morning again. And partly because there are all sorts of links between the Psalms as well. But we don't know for sure whether that was the background, and it doesn't really matter anyway. The great thing is that the Psalm ends confident. Confident that God surrounds those who are in true covenant relationship with himself. So I'd like us to look at the psalm under the heading of a song of covenant protection. And I hope it will become clear as we go through why I'm calling it that. Because we will see, I hope, that whoever our enemies might be today, and whatever our circumstances might be today, the psalm teaches us a number of things about God. And those things were important not just for David in his time and place, but for us in our time and place. So what do we learn, first of all, about God from this psalm? Well, we learn that he is a God who listens. Let's remind ourselves of verses 1 to 3. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation. So he's a God who listens. In fact, although this psalm is itself a prayer, these verses are packed full of insight on the topic of prayer. We should notice, for instance, the different ways that this prayer is described. Just glance through the verses again. In the first line, David says he brings his words to the Lord. But in the second line, he is sighing. Did you notice that? And in the next line, he is crying out to the Lord. So not only does that show us the intensity of his prayer, and that God hears our words, and he hears our cries, it also reminds us that he hears our sighs. He hears our groans. He hears in those times when we're completely bewildered, or in anguish, those times when we actually can't quite put into words what we want to say. Paul speaks about that in Romans 8 too, doesn't he? When he talks about the Spirit interceding with our spirit in groans that words can't express. But God knows exactly what every sigh and every groan means, because he's a God who listens. And then we should notice who David directs his prayer too. Prayer is coming to the Lord. Give ears to my words, O Lord. And then he says at the end of verse 2, to you I pray. So prayer is not self-talk. It's not talking to myself, although the psalmist does do that occasionally. And sometimes that's important. Not too much, but, you know, sometimes talking to oneself is a good thing to do. But no, here, prayer is directed outside of ourselves. It's speaking to God. In fact, notice in the middle of verse 2 how David addresses the Lord, my King and my God. David directs his prayer to the King. Now, of course, he's the King himself, isn't he? And yet, he knows there is a greater King than he. So he doesn't fall back on his own kingly resources, however powerful he happens to be. No, he calls on the one that he bows to as king. And when does he do this? Well, verse 3 tells us, morning by morning. Now, of course, as we said, not all of us are morning people, so this might be a little bit harder for some of us. But if we try it, we might discover it's a good thing to do. We wake up and we say, instead of saying, good Lord, it's morning, We say, good morning, Lord. We praise him. We ask him to bless our day, to keep our feet from stumbling. It's not a bad idea, is it, at the start of the day, to take a few moments when we wake up to acknowledge the Lord, to commit the day to him, to ask for his protection and his blessing. Graham Scroggie, a preacher, once said that the first hour is to the day what the rudder is to the ship. Therefore, pray in the morning. The first hour is to the day what the rudder is to the ship. So set it in the right direction. That's the thought, isn't it? And I wonder then if it would be good, if we don't already do so, to foster the habit in our waking moments, just briefly even, of turning to God in thankfulness and in commitment, thanking him for keeping us and asking him to help us in the day ahead. What's most important, of course, is that prayer has a rhythm in our daily lives, so that whether morning by morning or evening by evening or afternoon by afternoon, week by week, month by month, year by year, that prayer occupies, it's part of the rhythm of our daily life. And in verse 3, David speaks about laying his requests before God. And that might actually suggest some careful arrangement and preparation. You know, we lay a table, don't we? And we think about what we're doing. We're careful about what we're doing. Of course, because of God's grace, we can rush into his presence unprepared, and we can bring our requests to God. But we can also give some thought ahead of time, maybe, to what we might say, so that we carefully lay out our requests before God. That's why some people find it handy, don't they, to make a prayer list. To give some structure, maybe, to what they pray for. To make sure that their minds don't wander, that as we lay out our requests before God. And of course, if we lay out our requests before God in the morning, we have the privilege of looking for the answer throughout the day. And that's what David seems to say at the end of verse 3. In the morning, he says, I lay my request before you and wait in expectation. Not only is this prayer an earnest engagement of our hearts, a sighing and a crying out, and not only is it an expression of our dependence on the Lord, our King and our God, but it's also expectant. Which means the prayer is more than just a vague hope that God might possibly listen to us, if his ear happens to be turned our way at that particular moment. No, we have the assurance that he listens. And, says David, we have the confident expectation that he will answer for our good and for his glory. That's the kind of God he is. That's where David begins his day, with a God who listens. But he's more. In the second place, in verses 4 to 6, he's a God who judges. Now, David here talks about evil people and how God feels about them. Let's remind ourselves of what he says. Look at verses 4 to 6. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you, the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. Now, I suspect these aren't easy things for some of us to think about. We're so used to thinking of God as loving and kind that it comes as a bit of a shock to us when we read passages like this in Scripture, which remind us that he takes no pleasure in evil. That actually the wicked cannot stand in his presence. That actually he hates those who do wrong. That actually he will destroy them because he's a God who judges. We might even decide that actually we quite like the God of verses 1 to 3. The God who listens to his people, but we're not really sure about the God of verses 4 to 6. The God who judges. But of course he's one and the same God, isn't he? And both those things go together. And naturally, of course, we really wouldn't want it any other way. Because we do not come in prayer to some cosmic kitten, do we? Some cuddly but fairly ineffectual ball of fluff who kind of like just overlooks all that's going on in the world, the evil and the wickedness and the arrogance and the wrong and the lies and the violence and the deceit, the things about which David speaks here. We don't want to come to a God who overlooks all that, do we? And of course we don't. We don't. We come to a God who cares intensely about those things and will not overlook those things. A God who will judge those things. And if we're concerned about those things, then that is a mark of God's grace in our lives. If we fear God precisely because he is the God who judges, then that is a mark of God's grace in our lives. And actually, that's what David reflects on next. Not only is he a God who listens, verses 1 to 3, and the God who judges, verses 4 to 6, he's a God who leads, in verses 7 to 10. Now, I've taken this thought of a God who leads from verse 8. Take a look at verse 8, first of all. We'll come back to verse 7 in a moment. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Lead me. Now, this actually is the first main request in the psalm. We are over halfway through this psalm before we get to the main petition. Everything else that has gone before is preliminary to this request, which is, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. And when we pray that, brothers and sisters, we may be confident that God will always answer that prayer, that he will lead us in his righteousness. But notice how the section begins in verse 7. David has spoken about the wicked, and he's spoken about how God will destroy the wicked. And then he says in verse 7, notice the first word, but I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down towards your holy temple. So he can only call upon God's name because of God's mercy. In fact, the word that is used there is the word that is used throughout the Old Testament to describe God's covenant love for his people, which actually we sometimes translate as his loving kindness or his steadfast love. We sometimes sing, don't we, of the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. And we spoke earlier, didn't we, about our names being engraved on the palms of God's hand. Not because we're so fantastic, but because he is so loving. Because he is so merciful. Because he loves his people. And it's important, really important that we see that. David is able to approach God, not because he's so pure. Not because he has any basis in himself to do so, but because God has showed him mercy, steadfast love. See, the fact is that in God's sight we're all evil. The fact is in God's sight we're all wicked. The fact is our sin would keep us from God's presence. The fact is our sin would lead to our destruction. And yet, because of his great mercy, says David, we may come into his presence. He's shown us his grace. He's removed our sins. He's brought us into covenant relationship with himself so that we can approach him. And so, says the New Testament, we come boldly into God's presence in prayer. Why? Because of the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. Because he himself has made that way available to us through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's on the basis of the covenant mercy that David speaks about in verse 7 that he can then say in verse 8, Lord, lead me in your way of righteousness. And so he's praying that the Lord will guide him in the way that the Lord wants him to go. Make straight your way before me, says David there, which of course reminds us of Proverbs 3, doesn't it, about committing to the Lord and so on, and trusting in the Lord with all our heart, leaning not on our own understanding, in all our ways, acknowledging him, and he will make the paths straight. What a wise prayer to pray. What a merciful God to pray it to. And like David, we pray this way because of the sorts of things that we're up against. The things that David refers to in verses 9 and 10. Take a look there. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. Now, of course, we know that David had his enemies, Saul, the Philistines, Goliath. Some of his own advisers turned out to be his enemies. Even his own son, we've seen, led an uprising against him. So David had real political enemies. And we know that God's people throughout Scripture have faced enemies. Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Stephen, Paul, even Jesus himself. Even so, it's not always easy to know how to pray these words as Christians, is it? And if we're not careful, we could get the idea that we're to hate evil people rather than love them as Jesus called us to love our enemies and pray for them. And in our relatively easygoing so-called tolerant society, this might seem a bit severe. But actually, if we were to live in an oppressive regime, of which of course there are some throughout the world today, and if we were persecuted because of our faith, and if we were denied basic elements of justice precisely because we were Christians, we might well read these verses very differently. But we should note, shouldn't we, that David asks that they will fall by their own plans. He doesn't personally say that he's going to take vengeance himself against them. He asks God to step in and to sort out his enemies. He wants them to bear their own guilt. They won't be unfairly punished. They're bearing what their own hands have brought on themselves. And in all of this, of course, the final part of verse 10 is crucial. Look at the last line of verse 10. Why? For they have rebelled against you. So the real crime is not committed against David, in fact. It's committed against God. So the center of his prayer is not himself, but the glory of God's name. Once again, we've all rebelled, haven't we? We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We would all be crushed by God in judgment if it was not for his mercy. And so David ends the psalm by reflecting on the God who protects in verses 11 and 12. He closes the psalm with a prayer that all who take refuge in God would rejoice and sing for joy. Take a look at verses 11 and verses 11 and 12. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favour as with a shield. So he pictures the righteous. The righteous are those who are part of God's covenant. He pictures these people, the righteous, fleeing to God for shelter. And they can have confidence that God will give them his shelter because he offers protection to those who trust in him. The end of Psalm 1 reminds us that God watches over the way of the righteous. Psalm 1 verse 6. The end of Psalm 2 says that blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 2 verse 12. Psalm 3 verse 3 tells us that God is a shield around us. Psalm 4 in verse 8 finishes by saying that the Lord makes me dwell in safety. And now, in case we haven't got the message, Psalm 5 finishes by saying that God will protect us with his favour as with a shield in verse 12. He is a God who sets a shield over his people so that they are protected. Safety and protection because of our faith in him and his favour towards us. So here are important principles, aren't there, in Psalm 5, this song of covenant protection. Important principles for living in a hostile society, maybe. Know that he's a God who listens. Know that he's a God who judges. Know that he's a God who leads. And know that he's a God who protects. And if we are to live in a hostile society, we need to know the enemies of our soul. But we need to know even more our Lord God, our King. And to trust and depend in him. And to give thanks to him for the safety and the protection that he provides. Amen.